in a series of staccato exhortations, this epilogue explains how you and I can, in fact, must heed the prophecy of this book. Really, these verses answer the question, how then should we live?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom begins a 9-part series titled, How Should We Then Live? The book of Revelation, written by the Apostle John, uniquely reveals the final days of human history and several details regarding the eternal state, the new heaven and earth, in which all believers will live. At the same time, the book of Revelation calls believers today to live in light of what will happen in the future. Friend, do you live in light of what God plans to do in the future? In this series, Pastor Tom will exhort us as Christians from Revelation 22 on how we should all live out our daily lives in light of what's to come. Tom, as we begin this series, could you preview the context of this particular chapter as it relates to the entire book of Revelation?
Well, as you know, Revelation 22 is the final chapter in the Apostle John's Apocalypse, and it's the book known as the book of Revelation. What's described in Revelation 22 happens after Christ returns in the second coming, after his 1,000-year rule on the earth, called the millennium, and after the great white throne of judgment. We're at a point in the book where John now describes the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, and the new earth's eternal city, the new Jerusalem. But the question always comes up, maybe it's a question that you've had, what will we do there? Well, in this series, we're going to consider how we as God's people will actually live in the new heaven and the new earth.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher for today's program here on The Word Unleashed.
It was back in 1976 that evangelical theologian and philosopher Francis Schaeffer published his book, How Should We Then Live? The Rise and Decline of Western Thought and Culture. In that book, he traces the decline of the West from ancient Rome to the 70s when he wrote. He argued that in light of the decline into humanism and away from the God who is there and the God who is not silent, Christians should ask the question, how should we then live? Well, the book of Revelation that we have been studying together really ends with that same question. It lays out, of course, the events that will bring the end of this age, will usher in eternity with its new heavens and its new earth, as well as its eternal city. But as we read the book of Revelation, it raises the question, in light of the coming end of the world and the creation of the new world, how should we then live? In the last chapter of Revelation, our Lord Jesus answers that question. We are supposed to respond to Revelation. It's not given to us just to satisfy our curiosity. It's not given to us to sort of allow us to draw charts of the end times. It's given to us for a moral purpose. We are to respond. Now, let me begin by setting the stage for you, reminding you that the theme of Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ and his glorious kingdom, resulting in the everlasting destruction of his enemies and the everlasting blessing of his saints. Jesus' own words in chapter 1, verse 19 provide a natural outline for the book. The things which you have seen in chapter 1, the vision of the glorified Christ, the things which are the state of Jesus' church in chapters 2 and 3, those seven first century churches in Asia Minor, and then the things which will take place, the stages of Jesus' final triumph, beginning in chapter 4 and running all the way through chapter 22, verse 5, we've examined in detail. Today, however, we come to the final section, to the epilogue, the conclusion. in chapter 22, verses 6 through 21. Now, the ultimate source of these verses, as always, is the Holy Spirit. But in these verses, there are three different speakers who weave in and out, and sometimes it's hard to know who's speaking. In fact, if you read this chapter later, you'll see that the translators put quotation marks. Sometimes they don't put them others, and they're guessing as to who's speaking. Let me just give you sort of a rundown. Clearly in verse 6, the angel is speaking. That is, John is quoting the angel. In verse 7, Christ is speaking. In verse 8, John is speaking for himself. In verses 9 through 11, John is again quoting the angel. And then Christ is speaking in verses 12 to 16, although some argue that maybe verses 14 and 15 are not Christ, but John. And then either Christ or John is speaking in verses 17 to the middle of verse 20. Our translation, the New American Standard, they don't use quotation marks in those verses because they think John is speaking. However, Christ is clearly speaking in verse 16, and there's no obvious change in speakers, and there's nothing in these verses Christ couldn't say. So verses 12 all the way through the middle of verse 20 could be the words of Christ. We just can't be absolutely certain. Some of them are clear and certain. Others are a question. And then John finishes the book beginning in the middle of verse 20 down through verse 21. Now, as all of those speakers interject, there's also a sense in which that's kind of the feel of these verses. A lot of movement back and forth. John MacArthur, describing the section, writes, "In a series of rapid-fire staccato statements that move breathlessly from theme to theme, these verses delineate the responses every believer should have to the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I'm convinced that the theme that ties this passage with all of its exhortations together is found in the second half of verse 7. Look at it with me. Our Lord says this, "Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." The Greek word translated heeds means to persist in obedience, to keep, to observe. But how? How can you and I obey the words of this prophecy? After all, much of it is just telling us what's coming in the future. How do we obey this prophecy? Well, the answer comes in the verses we begin studying today. In a series of staccato exhortations, this epilogue explains how you and I can, in fact, must heed or keep or obey the prophecy of this book. Really, these verses answer Schaeffer's question, how then should we live? Now, I just want to consider the first of about 10, and I say about because I'm still working that out, but I believe there are 10, something like about 10 exhortations. We're just going to look at the first one. Let me read these verses for you. Chapter 22, and I'll read from verse 6 down through the first part of verse 8. "And he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things.'" These verses provide the first exhortation that explains to us how we are to obey the words of this prophecy. If we're going to keep the words of this book, as Jesus exhorts us, then we must first of all accept its authenticity. We must accept its authenticity. That's the point of the verses I just read in your hearing. These words are essentially a review of the introduction. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, as John comes to the conclusion, he essentially repeats those same concepts in slightly different form. He reminds us that it's divine revelation given by an authorized messenger to the church for our encouragement. He reminds us that this book promises blessing to those who read and listen and obey its words, and that it centers in Jesus Christ. This book is an unveiling of him. But these verses, chapter 22, verses 6 through the beginning of verse 8, is really a call for you and me to accept the authenticity of this book as divine revelation, urging us to believe what we have read and studied in it. John, to do so, calls three witnesses to testify to the divine trustworthiness of the book of Revelation. Three witnesses. The first witness we hear from is the testimony of the appointed angel. The testimony of the appointed angel, verse 6, and he said to me. The he here is the angel who's been speaking with John since chapter 21, verse 9. This is one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, who there came up and spoke to John. This angel is the one who showed John the new heavens and the new earth, the one who showed him and gave him a tour of the eternal city. That same angel now testifies to the authenticity, the genuineness of this entire prophecy. Notice the angel is giving testimony specifically there in verse 6 about these words. These words. Obviously, that refers to the vision that he's just given John, but it also includes the entire book. We know that because in verse 6, he uses that phrase, the things which must soon take place, which takes us all the way back to chapter 1, verse 19, and covers the bulk of the content of this book. So he's talking about, by these words, the entire book, but these words also refer not just to the entirety of the book, but to every word in the book. These words. So the testimony the angel is about to give is about the entire book and every word in it. And regarding these words, notice how he describes, first of all, their character. Verse 6, these words are faithful and true. Faithful. It means trustworthy, dependable. And true means real, genuine, authentic. The angel assures us that the entire book, with all of its words, are worthy of our trust. Why? Because they describe things as they really are. They describe reality. Listen, this book is not mythical. It's not mystical. It's not an allegory. It describes real people and real events in symbolic terms. And the angel says these things are real, dependable. You can count on them. Why? Because number two, of their source, the source of these words. Notice verse 6, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show the things which must soon take place. The Lord here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who commanded John to write. Back in chapter 1, verse 19, he said to John, Jesus said to John, therefore write. So the Lord here is Jesus. But notice in verse 6, he's also called the God, stressing, of course, his deity. But he's called specifically the God of the spirits of the prophets. That phrase reminds us of how Christ, through his Holy Spirit, controlled and directed the human spirits of the prophets. The Holy Spirit influenced, drove, directed the human spirits of the prophets so that when they wrote their words. You can see their personalities come out through the individual books that they wrote. But at the same time, they were writing the very words of God himself. That's why Peter in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 describes this process like this. He says, know this first of all, that no prophecy, nothing in Scripture, is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now that can be a little misleading. It doesn't mean you don't get to interpret however you want, although that's true. What he's saying is this, no prophecy in Scripture is the prophet's own interpretation of events. Instead, it is caused by God. He says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Wasn't the prophet who originated it, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The word moved there is the same word used in the final chapters of the book of Acts for Paul on that ship that was caught at sea and in a storm and was driven by the wind. Same word. The writers of Scripture were driven by the Holy Spirit so that they wrote not only their own words, but they wrote the very words of God. You can believe Revelation just like you can believe the rest of Scripture. It comes from the God who controls the spirits of the prophets. And this book is called a prophecy. Here the angel summarizes how this book came to us. Verse 6, the Lord sent his angel to show his bondservants. But you compare that with verse 1 of chapter 1, and we learn that the process by which the book of Revelation was revealed to us is more complicated. It actually began, chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, when the Father gave these words to Jesus. And then Jesus gave these words to his angel. Chapter 1, verse 1, he sent and communicated it by his angel. Here, verse 6, the Lord sent his angel. It's remarkable. Angels were involved, we're told in the New Testament, in the revelation of the law at Sinai, but this is the only New Testament book that is given to its author by an angel. And then the angel gave these words to John. Chapter 1, verse 1, he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. And then John gave these words to the church. That's how these words came to us. The source is the Father through the Son to an angel to the Apostle John to us. That's why they're trustworthy. That's why you ought to believe them. But notice thirdly their purpose, the purpose of these words. Verse 6 says, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants. The Greek word bondservants is douloi, the plural of doulos, the Greek word for slave. Of course, one of the ways the New Testament describes our relationship to Jesus Christ. Who are the slaves to whom this letter is written, the slaves of Christ to whom Revelation is written? Well, there are three different groups. First of all, they're written to the members of those small first century churches in Asia Minor that are listed in chapters 2 and 3. It's written to them, the other slaves of Christ to whom this was written. Chapter 7 tells us this book was also written for the benefit of the slaves of Christ who are saved during the future seven-year tribulation. And chapter 22 tells us that all believers are slaves of Christ and will be his slaves forever. And so this book ultimately was written to all of us. This book was written to all of us who are willing slaves of Jesus Christ. God's purpose, don't miss this, God's purpose in giving this revelation to his Son was so that his Son, in turn, would show his slaves these things. I love that. Don't miss the point. The Father wanted you to know what's in Revelation, and so he gave it to his Son. And the Son, your Lord, wanted you to know what was in Revelation, and so he sent it through his angel to John, and it was sent to those churches and given, therefore, to us. He wanted you to know why. Go back to John chapter 15. John 15, this is just one of the reasons. Verse 12, Jesus says, this is my commandment. He's talking in the upper room discourse to the 11. This is my commandment that you love one another. watch this, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you, which every believer does. Now watch verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, that is merely slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Listen, because God counts you as his child, because Jesus Christ counts you as his friend, he wanted you to know what's in the book of Revelation. He didn't want to hide the future from you. You're not merely his slave, you're his son, you're his friend. He wanted you to know. That brings us back to our text. Notice their certainty, the certainty of these words. Verse 6 says, the things which must take place. Notice must. In Greek, it is necessary. The things which it is necessary to take place. Listen, the things in Revelation are not just one ending God could have written. These things are necessary to unfold exactly like this. Bill Mounts writes, history is not a haphazard sequence of unrelated events, but a divinely decreed ordering of that which must take place. It is a logical and moral necessity arising from the nature of God and the revelation of his purpose in creation and redemption. Folks, the end of the story matters because it's the end of the story that has to be driven out of necessity by the character of God and the eternal plan of redemption. Go back to Isaiah 46 for a moment. I love these verses. The Lord speaks through Isaiah. Isaiah 46, verse 9. He says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. What distinguishes God? Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established. And the end of verse 11, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. It is necessary, the things which must come to pass. Let's go back to our text. And fifthly, I want you to notice their imminence, the imminence of these words. Verse 6 says, the things which must soon take place. Now, soon, I think you understand this, is a relative term that depends on the perspective of the one who uses it. When a child asks a parent when a special event is going to take place, and the parent says soon, the parent may mean weeks from now, even months from now, but what does that child often hear with the word soon? Today, tomorrow. Soon depends on the perspective of the person using it. Well, let me tell you the Lord's perspective. 2 Peter 3:8. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. It's soon in the Lord's mind. But beyond that, soon is also a term that describes where we are in redemptive history. You see, Scripture says that the last days began with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. In fact, 1 John 2:18 says this is the last hour. It's 11 o'clock. Going to be midnight soon. So the end is imminent and has been since the first century. For 2,000 years, every generation of Christians could rightly claim that Jesus was coming soon because of all that was necessary for him to return had already been accomplished. In other words, it's soon in the sense that it's imminent. These things will take place soon. That's the angel's testimony to you as to why you should accept the authenticity of this book. Because of the words that have been spoken, their character, they're faithful and true. Because of the source, they come from the Father, through the Son, through his angel to you, through the apostle to you. And It's necessary. They're going to happen, and they're going to happen soon.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, How Should We Then Live? Tom will have part two for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. In a world filled with great uncertainty, God's Word and the promises it contains offer wonderful encouragement to believers in Jesus Christ. We pray that the ministry of The Word Unleashed is playing a prominent role to that effect, and we'd love to hear how that works in your life and personal walk with the Lord. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.